All right, having said that, I'm going to ask that we open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Once again, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. Verses 4 through 11. And make my remarks based on this text. And so Peter writes, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle begins, "For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them out, or rather cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." Father, we would ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and exposition of this, your holy word, Father. And we ask, as we're gathered together as your bride, in Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to find a place to stop when you're dealing with Peter because he has a lot of run-on sentences, and you don't always want to stop in the middle of a sentence. It's almost like stopping in the middle of a thought. But we can only deal with so much at a time here within the time frame. And so even though this theme is ongoing in the chapter 2 and even into chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we will deal with this section specifically this morning. And so we read, and it's a lot to take in, but, you know, the New Testament is the best exegesis we have of the Old Testament. The New Testament explains to us the events of the Old Testament. And many times throughout the New Testament, you'll find that Paul the Apostle will say something to the effect that these things that were done in those days were for our benefit, or they were for examples to us. And so we were to see that we are a continuing procession of God's people down through the ages, and that the things that happened to them in their times may well happen in our times. And so that's exactly where Peter takes us this morning. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. I pray we would heed the example. And that's what our national prayers are praying these days, that our nation would heed the example of these things, because the word of the Lord does not pass away. So he makes them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now that's a lot to take in, but that's a pretty good rehearsal of God's resume in history, if you will, and how he deals with the ungodly, and how he is able to surgically remove his own from the tumult. And so a little review. Peter is speaking in this chapter about falsehood in general. Now, we labored last week over specific mentions of false prophets and false teachers. They not only had them in that time, but they will be among you, Peter assured us. Friends, the Lord considers falsehood and false teachers to be among the most egregious sins and sinners in the earth. To misrepresent God is one of the most egregious things you can do before God. The Lord God abhors falsehood, lies, and heresies, not to mention liars and heretics. And we're assured by this apostle that he'll not endure those things forever. He will put an end to them. It seems to us like these trials, the tribulations of the time go on for a long time. And if we look at the histories of the Old Testament, they went on for a long time there, but the Lord eventually comes in. And as he said here, took the rebellious angels and cast them into hell. He took the rebellious cities of the ancient world and burned them and pulled out only his own righteous lot, he calls them here. And so remember that he refers to prophets who claimed the title but did not have the pedigree. That's what we talked about last week, the so-called false prophets. We read of these things. He writes, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. And there were those who presumed to teach the counsel of God who did not know the counsel of God or believe the counsel of God. In fact, came to even deny the counsel of God and became teachers in the church. Friends, these things have not changed. You know, last week I brought up some of the, the more notable situations in the church where people were led astray by false teachers who led them to what Peter called the swift destruction. You remember I brought up Jim Jones from the 1978 Guyana tragedy where they all drank the poisonous drink together and mass suicide there in South America. What I didn't mention, it was in the notes, but I didn't mention it and I wanted to mention it this week. This was a man who was ordained by two major American Christian denominations. Just to put that out there, the false teachers will be among us, but we have a protective force against that, and it's called the knowledge of God. The true knowledge of God insulates us from making those dreaded, abhorrent mistakes. And so there were those who presumed to teach the counsel of God who simply did not know it. Who was it? Was it Jonathan Edwards that wrote the great treatise that said the dangers of an unconverted clergy, and he received all kinds of consternation over admitting that some of the people that lead the churches are not believers. And this is exactly what Peter's trying to deal with here. These purveyors of falsehood so underestimated the nature of God, the God they claim to represent, that they came to actually deny the God they claim to represent. We're told that they brought about their own swift destruction. But this apostle, friends, Peter, this true prophet of God, prophesied that many will follow after them in their destructive ways. One of the reasons why false teachers persist in false prophecy is because of the following they generate. There is a great temptation to be influential in people's lives, no matter whether your influence is good or evil. Men love a following, and this is the kind of thing he's talking about here. Paul talks about this to Timothy in the pastoral letters to Timothy to even a greater extent. So their words are said to be destructive to their hearers, and they would be used and exploited for the purposes of these self-proclaimed prophets and sages, if you will. The hearers and followers of false teachers became the, quote, useful idiots for the forces of darkness in the earth. Now, I didn't coin that term. It's actually a Saul Alinsky term, I believe. But they became the useful idiots for the forces of darkness. In other words, people that are deceived don't know they're deceived. They have to be brought out of it. They have to be snapped out of it. That's good. That doesn't always work. And due to God's long-suffering nature, they not only did not repent of their evil ways, but they were persistent in greater and greater boldness. And these men doubled down on their willful denials of the one true God. And there are so many examples in Scripture of this very thing. So what Peter gives us here is God's resume, as I like to call it. This is God's resume. He reveals to us that God is an equal opportunity condemner. Peter assures us that the God who is the same yesterday and today will be the same tomorrow as well and forever. The God who was offended with the heavenly creatures who rebelled against him. He calls them the angels here. He'll be equally offended with earthly creatures who rebel. The God who cast them into hell and reserved them for judgment will come again to deliver that final judgment. The God who did not spare the sinful ancient world would not spare this sinful present world. The God who reduced their glorious ancient cities to ashes can be expected to do so in latter times as well. And the God who delivered the righteous of the ancient world will be faithful to deliver the righteous of this present evil world. For as Peter the Apostle assures us, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. It's a great assurance verse of Scripture. And so we're confronted this morning with these several themes of the passage. Number one, God did not spare the angels who sinned. If this was his resume and he was putting it out for us to inspect, that would be bullet point number one. God didn't spare the angels who sinned. Angels don't get away with sinning any more than you and I. Bullet point number two, God did not spare the ancient world of men who sinned. Point three, God reduced their abominable cities to ashes. And point four, God surgically removed his beloved from the conflagration. Conflagration is another word for fire. Remember, Sodom was already under fire, sulfur from heaven, of brimstone coming upon it. It was burning to the ground, and Lot and his family were running out at that time. Sometimes it seems like God doesn't come on time, but sometimes he comes just in time. We might also note that in this short passage, we're assured of some other realities as well. Number one, there is a hell. He speaks of it specifically here. It is dark. It is a place of torment. It is in order to restrain evil from expressing itself in the world. These angels sin, and he put them in the holding place for a time. I'm going to talk a little more about that as we go on. Secondly, just as there is a hell, there will be a time of judgment. We will stand before the judge, and it will be Jesus Christ. The nations will stand before him. No one goes through this life without judgment. We're appointed once to die, Paul wrote, and then the judgment. The whole world will be judged by God and receive commensurate reward or punishment. A third theme, the righteous of this world, that is, those who receive Christ as Lord, have the spiritual equipment to resist temptation to sin, even though this world is a swirling mass of sin and sinners. He gave us the equipment to resist temptation, and that's what he's saying here. It's very, very tempting to fall in with the morass of sin that's going on all around us at the time, but we have the ability. Friends, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us discernment to know right from wrong, good from evil. Let's consider again who the apostle addressed the letter to. Do we remember? Same as in 1 Peter. It's to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. It's not for everybody. The promises here could be appropriated by anybody, But they're only good for those who have already appropriated Christ by faith. That's who this letter is addressed to. And so if you have faith in Christ this morning, these assurances are your assurances. And if you don't have faith in Christ this morning, these warnings are warnings to you. Those who have like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note he said our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must remember that what the apostle told us about our place before God, about the power he's entrusted to us to maintain personal godliness, which is no less than his own spirit dwelling within each of us. He writes, his, God's divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Friends, we're known by our escape from the world. And he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through what? Through the knowledge of him. Friends, knowledge of Christ is security. But false knowledge is false security. And so he speaks to believers who are the literal pilgrims in the earth. We speak of ourselves as pilgrims, even though we kind of stay in one place. These guys are literally travelers looking for a homeland, all right, throughout Asia. They're the literal pilgrims. They are the saints of the diaspora, the dispersion, dispersed throughout Asia. And he writes to assure them and us with them that though the evils of this world increase, though the instruments of evil seem to go unrestrained and unpunished, though the righteous seem to be in continual persecution, God will allow this system to go on only so long. Only so long, friends. And the United States of America has no guarantee that these things that happened anciently will not come upon us. We simply do not. And the churches need to know that. And so the apostle is beseeching the churches to recognize that fact. And so Peter reminds us of God's past deliverances. So let's take the passage apart a little, all right? God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, 1:8. So God saved Noah out of a world of evil. You know, I've said this many times, and you're probably tired of hearing it, but Noah, if there was ever a poster boy for the doctrine of election, it has to be Noah, right? Have you ever had people say to you, mean to tell me God created all these people and he's only saving a few? Like, I don't know, but he's done it before, right? Everyone but Noah and his family came out, went down, rather. He didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, he writes, 1:8. God saved Noah out of a world of evil. What Peter writes in a mere few words is an awesome spiritual, historical reality. You remember what led up to this? Go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you'll read this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you ever feel the palpable sense of that in these times we're living in? That every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man are only evil continually? And then he writes, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Friends, God surgically removed Lot as the cities burned. And he did so even after the fiery judgment of the cities of the plain had begun, as we've said. And so what Peter is assuring us is that God will also save you and me and all those who have what? Like precious faith with us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then it goes on, lest anyone should boast. We don't boast about being saved. we may boast that God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. I said many times, and I'll say it again, we are in a Romans 1 world. The more I look out there, the more confused people seem to be and willing to spout off all kinds of falsehood, and not just in the church, but swirling all around us. Paul described the nature of it to the Romans. He said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Friends, this is the week of Thanksgiving season in our land. You notice how we're being pulled away from the tradition of thanking God as a country? Thanklessness is what aroused God's anger in them. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and became what? Futile in their thoughts. I see so much futility of thought today, it's overwhelming. You almost can't explain something to someone anymore. And then it says, their foolish hearts were darkened. God darkened their hearts because they denied him. And then he goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools. Friends, I noticed this many years ago, and I penned these words, and it's more true today. A sure sign of mass confusion is a growing number of experts. We have more experts today than I've ever seen in my life, and more know-nothing experts than I've ever heard in my life. And I don't just mean politically, I mean theologically. It's as if the whole world forgets that the ability to reason, to have good constructive thoughts, has always been a gift of God. It doesn't come from us. Human reason is a great thing, but it's a gift from God. And when we deny him, we become futile in our thoughts because he takes it back. Every gift he gave us, he can take back. He can say to you, you know, I gave you that great nation. I'm taking it back. You haven't used it properly. You haven't honored me properly in it. I gave you those beautiful cities. I can take them back. They're mine. They were gifts to you. And you weren't thankful. And you're futile in your thoughts. That beautiful house I gave you, I'm taking that too. Go read the book of Job. That family I gave you, that's mine. I'll take that too. Those clothes on your back, that car in your driveway, those are mine. Oh, and while we're at it, that breath in your body that gives you life, that's mine too, and I want it back. We have to remember that God is the giver of all these things and not become unthankful, which is a futility of mind, friends. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Friends, I say to you this morning, be thankful. And use our tradition of thankfulness as it's intended to be used. We're in a Romans 1 world. It's as if the whole world forgets that the ability to reason, to have good, constructive thoughts, has always been the gift of God. And so those who deny him forfeit the gift. Deny the giver, forfeit the gift. Wisdom is the privilege of God to dispense. Friends, if you have wisdom, it's a gift of God. The Proverbs tell us this very thing. It says several times, a fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's been much speculation about just exactly what the apostle's referring to, though, with all of this mysterious ancient references. Who are these angels that he cast into hell? Where is this place of darkness where they're being held? What exactly are the chains of darkness that he speaks of? And what was the time period in which all these things happened? I know people get inquisitive about these things, so I want to unpack them to some degree this morning. But I do want you to know there's no universal agreement on some of these themes. It's perhaps the most common presumption of commentators that this passage refers to the events of Genesis 6. We read this, the sons of God. Now, the sons of God are considered by I'm going to say most theologians to be the angels of God. If you go to the book of Job, chapter 1, you'll see that the sons of God had an audience with God. And they came out, and it says, and Satan was among them. All right? These angels have access to God, or so it would seem from the book of Job. So where he says the sons of God there, many of us assume that the sons of God here are these angels. So the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Genesis 6, 2 and 4. And these events would represent the beginning of their palpable evils in the world. So if you're following along with this, it seems to be, and most, I think, commentators would agree, that prior to man rebelling, the angels of heaven rebelled against God. But to restrain them in their evil effect on the earth, he put them in a holding place, which here he's calling hell. And I'm going to get into why I hedged on the word hell there. But there are several interpretations of just what these events and beings refer to. As I've said, the sons of God are considered by some to be the fallen angels that Peter refers to in this passage. In this theory, these angels took human women as wives and produced a race of giants called the Nephilim. Have you run into the word Nephilim? I remember when I became a young Christian, all the young Christians wanted to know who the Nephilim were, and we never got a satisfactory answer. They're mentioned twice in the Bible, in this text in Genesis 6, and then again in Romans. Remember when the spies went into the land and they said there were giants in the land? They were talking about this race of Nephilim, a Hebrew word. The word's loosely translated as giants or fallen ones, and is used only twice in the Bible. Others hold that he refers to a race of creatures in what is called the first earth age. Have you heard this theory? I was amazed to believe that there were a number of mainline preachers and commentators who believe in this, the ages of the earth, and that there was an age of that preceded the age of man in the earth. So this is a doctrine that does not have widespread agreement. In fact, I'm surprised to find so many notable commentators who subscribe to it. It's generally understood to be a time that preceded our time, which we'll call the age of man, where the earth was inhabited by God's angels and misused it. And these fell into sin and was summarily condemned for it. What's interesting to me is that the apostle only touches briefly on this theme, and he doesn't feel the need to explain the identity of these creatures to us. He just puts it out there. And this is what's so troubling to those of us who want to try to give answers. It's as if there was a popular understanding in the time, and he didn't feel the need to go into it. Maybe there are letters he wrote that are not extant, that we don't have. Some of these themes are talked about in the apocryphal writings, in the pseudepigrapha, and maybe that was popular thought of the time. So Peter breezes by it. He just mentions that God imprisoned the fallen angels in what's translated in my Bible as hell. There's the book of Jude. Jude speaks on these very same things. And he writes, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he writes this, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of the judgment of the great day." I would say, though, that's the very same group of creatures that Peter was talking about. Now, I do want to comment here on the idea of they turned the grace of our God into lewdness, even though I'm switching over to Jude now, but the theme is the same. I would say beware of antinomianism. It's an ancient heresy, And what it means is anti means against, and nomos means law. These are people who believe that they're, because of grace, we have no prevailing laws to restrict us. But Peter and Jude allude to this false teaching as particularly destructive. The idea of turning grace into lewdness. Grace is the power to resist sin, not a license to sin, as the antinomian would have you believe. So again, another false teaching of the time, which rears its head in future generations as well, certainly in ours. We're not saved by works, friends. Do we agree? We all know that. We're not saved by works. But I have to tell you, I am at a loss to understand how some cannot make the simple distinction that being saved by works and being identified by good works after we're saved is somehow contradictory. Did you follow the reasoning? I'm at a loss to understand how some cannot make the simple distinction that being saved by works and being identified by good works after we're saved is contradictory. Of course it's not. Jesus made it very simple, friends. By faith, we're transformed from a bad tree to a good tree. And a good tree produces good fruit. And so we may expect that good fruit would be associated with a good tree. A person on his way to heaven, friends, could not conceivably live his life as though he was on his way to hell. At some point in our Christian walk, we ought to exhibit Christian virtue. And to say and to teach otherwise is wholly destructive to faith. So much for turning the grace of God into lewdness. Another reference, Isaiah, like Peter, like Jude, speaks famously of the demise of rebellious angels of old. And so we read from Isaiah. And he writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Friends, heavenly spirits have effect on nations, have influences in the world. Weakened the nations. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And so we have the great angel Lucifer. The bright and morning star is his nickname, which is what the word Lucifer alludes to, of course. And he sees himself, we might say narcissistic, right? Sees himself as so wonderful and so beautiful that he's equal to God. No, he's even greater than God. And so God had to cast him down. Friends, exalting ourselves to divinity is where I think I see society going these days. And God does not put up with that forever. And so from Revelation, we read this. "And war broke out in heaven." So there you have it. Michael and his angels. So one of the angels is named Michael. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So John, in the book of Revelation, identifies Satan, the devil, and that serpent of old. And what does he do? He deceives the whole world. Friends, the whole world without Christ is deceived. Christ is the light. And so it says that the dragon was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So they did evil in heaven, they were cast out, and they're upon the earth wreaking evil influences upon men who really, apart from Christ, have no ability to resist them, you see. I've always said Satan is not in this war with God where it's like a close contest. It's not like one of our earthly elections where the returns come in and it's close. God has the power at any time to put down the rebellion. And in his own wisdom, he does it in his own time. But Satan is not like God. He only thinks he is. And he can't be everywhere at once like God. But he is Ancient of Days. He is wise. He, in some sense, has a knowledge of the end from the beginning. And so my belief is Satan is more comfortable with institutionalizing deception and evil. You see, because he can't be everywhere at once. And he's willing to wait generations for his deceptive thoughts about God to filter into the minds of men. And only the gospel can save us from that, friends. And so as not to leave you in suspense, John continues with the revelation. He said, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So Satan, you've got to remember, as I said, he has access to God. Go to the first chapter of Job when you get a chance and read about it, where the sons of God, the angels, come with Satan with them, and they go before God, and he says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Well, I've been walking back and forth and going to and fro on the earth," and essentially says, "There's no one there who honors you and reveres you." And so God challenges Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Remember the story. But here John tells us in the revelation that he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, and has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," he writes, "and by the word of their testimony." It's only the gospel that by which we may escape the accusations of the great deceiver and accuser. We may be assured of by both sources, or rather what we may be assured of by both sources, is that the writer references that sins of the flesh not checked by genuine repentance always ends badly for the sinner. Sins not checked by repentance will always end badly for the sinner. Whether they are heavenly creatures or earthly creatures, no one escapes the judgment of God. For our God is no respecter of persons. A second mystery, if you want to call it that, is the location of the nature of this hell that he refers to. As you followed along in your Bibles, was the word hell used? It seems to be a holding place for those awaiting trial. Now, my New King James uses the word hell here, but it's not the usual Greek word gehenna or gehenna, used many times in the New Testament and translated hell. It's a different word. Here the verb is tartarus, referencing the Greek conception of Tartarus. And Tartarus is neither Sheol, nor Hades, nor hell. In the Greek conception, Tartarus is simply a dark pit. And in the Hebrew sense used here, it's a place for those awaiting judgment. Suffice it to say, those who are being held in the Lord's dark prison for their sins may expect no bail for their release. They will be held there until the time of judgment. Doesn't sound like a pleasant place to be at all, does it? And then verse 8. And so Peter bursts in with the gospel here. All these things are happening. The false teachers are out there. The false teaching is out there. The resume of condemning sinful angels and sinful men and destructive sinful cities of old is all out there, but then he assures us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So they'll not be released. He knows how to reserve them for the day of judgment, and he knows how to deliver you and I. Now, it seems to me that Peter takes us through all the events of this passage just to offer this wonderful assurance to the people of God. He gives us all these fearful pictures of what happened of old and what could happen to any society in any time at the Lord's choosing. But the gospel is always there. The Savior Christ is always there and knows how to deliver the godly. We see abominable evils all about us in our lives. Have you looked at the course of society in our times? I know that you have. We hear of our national good intentions while we fight in the streets for the right to snuff out the lives of our own unborn children. Friends, by the millions. You know, once you talk about carnage of that extent, it's almost as if we put it out of our consciousness because we can't possibly bear the thought of millions. It's almost like if a million people are killed, it's a statistic. But if one person you know is killed, it's a tragedy. It's almost like we're not built to even understand this level of evil. And that's our society. It can simply cannot go on forever. Look at the cities of our land burning and the property of people and businesses being looted. And it seems there's no desire or force to stop it or to help them. Isaiah wrote of these very things. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Are we not in such a time? These put darkness for light and light for darkness. That's some of the things you gave me for the prayer requests about our land this morning. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Friends, the people that are, the things rather, and the people that are sweet to me are the same ones that were sweet to me the moment I met Jesus Christ. It's not going to change. The things I learned that are good before God are the things that are good for all nations, and your opinions about it don't really matter to God. Friends, we have a national policy right now in place that stipulates that sex clubs and strip joints are essential while worshiping of God is restricted, even outlawed. The knee-jerk reaction of lawmakers was that a nation in danger has a greater need to sin than to supplicate. Have you heard these things? Imagine believing that attending a strip club is a proper exercise of our First Amendment right and that worshiping God according to our conscience isn't covered under the First Amendment. We can just take it away because times are tough. I must say that apart from Peter's proclamation about the spiritual condition of Lot, I would have concluded from what we know of Lot from Genesis that he was not a righteous man. I must have missed that. I didn't pick up on that. And the only reason I say it so plainly is one of the commentators I read said the same thing. Until Peter told me, I didn't know Lot was so righteous. It seemed like he fit in rather well, to some degree at least, with the people of Sodom. But we have the apostle's word that he was a righteous man who was tormented by the swirling evil that went around him, all around him. I would have presumed that like the sons of Noah who were saved for Noah's sake, you notice we're never told that Noah's sons were righteous men. They were saved for Noah's sake. Lot was saved for Abraham's sake, I believe. Remember he pleaded with the Lord? One righteous man. There weren't 10, there weren't 5. There was one, and the Lord brought him out because the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous. So it's my opinion that he saved Lot for Abraham's sake. And for the fact that Abraham beseeched God to save him. But having accepted Peter's endorsement of Lot, I think the rest of the verse speaks to the church in our day. That righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. It is torture sometimes hearing what people think is righteousness and what they goes for unrighteousness today. And don't think I'm talking about political things only. I'm talking about theological things as well. A society, indeed a nation, can only endure long in the sight of God while evil of this sort is put upon us from the highest levels of government. The apostle speaking of the evils endured by believers in a strange and pagan society. He's talking to those pilgrims in Asia at the time. It was a Greek culture at the time, full of temples of idols swirling all around them. Christianity was this little known, small sect of people who worshiped the one true God. And so he sees them like Lot with the swirling evil all around them and trying to live for God in the midst of it. The application for us in our time, it seems to me, is easily arrived at. We are that righteous man. The church is that righteous man, if you will, who's tormented by such egregious and palpable evil all around us. And so the apostle assures the faithful that though it seems like help may never come, it will come. I heard John MacArthur talking this week. Did you hear him? And he was saying that we live in a time where if by chance you survive the womb, which is a very dangerous place to be today, statistically speaking, right? If you survive and you come out, a gigantic portion of those that survive will come out fatherless. And those that survive that will be taught and educated with revisionist history and a secular mindset. And then he said, those that come out and have two parents, they'll probably divorce. And if you go statistically, the level of evil, of the things that God hates. You know, the one thing I remember is from the book of Malachi, where Malachi says of the Lord that God hates divorce. That didn't change. We need the Lord to intervene in this society, just like Peter's talking about there. The apostle assures us, the faithful, that though it seems like help may never come, it will come. And though God does not reckon time as we do, Peter wrote in this very epistle, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, that he will indeed intervene in his own good time. In other words, friends, God comes in his own time, and we, like Noah, like Lot, like every godly man in history who saw his society's moral convictions crumble before his eyes, it is all so that we may know that the arm of flesh cannot save us. Friends, our elected officials can't save us. We'll not be saved by chariots or horses. We'll not be saved by one strong man like a Samson who'll bring down the temple of the false gods upon the worshipers of the false gods. The visible cavalry will not come over the hill just in time, but we may expect what the prophet of old spoke of in such times as these. Remember when the king of Syria surrounded the city of Dothan in the time of Elisha, the prophet? And Elisha cried out and he said, alas, or rather the servant of Elisha cried out, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so the prophet answers, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Peter writes to the saints that the people of God have endured trials and persecutions of every sort, but God has a faithful history of deliverance of his own. We may not be apprised of where our help will come, friends, but God will and God knows how to deliver the righteous. And that's the gospel. And so we too may be assured of this thing. And we read from the prophet Malachi, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. O Father, apply these words to our hearts and minds, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.